Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would simply be with us. Lord, give us ears to hear you in a new way. Give us eyes to see you in a new way. Help us experience you in this time and in this place. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may have heard the story, but Eric, the swimmer, there's no chance I'm going to pronounce this right, Musambani of Equatorial Guinea, was an unlikely hero of the Sydney Olympic Games. The 22-year-old African had only learned to swim last January, had only practiced in a 20-meter pool without lane markers, and had never raced more than 50 meters. By special invitation of the International Olympic Committee, under a special program that permits poorer countries to participate even though their athletes don't meet customary standards, he had been entered in the 100-meter men's freestyle. If you've ever watched the Olympics, I want you to picture that race for a minute, the 100 meters men's freestyle. This is one of the ultimate swimming events. When the other two swimmers in his heat were disqualified because of false starts, Musambani was forced to swim alone. Eric Musambani was, to use the words of an Associated Press story about his race, charmingly inept. He never put his head under the water's surface, and he flailed wildly to simply stay afloat. With 10 meters left to the wall, he virtually came to a stop. Some spectators were worried he was going to drown. Even though his time was over a minute slower than what qualified for the next level of competition, the capacity crowd at the Olympic Aquatic Center stood to their feet and cheered the swimmer on. After what seemed like an eternity, he finally reached the wall and hung on for dear life. When he had caught his breath and regained his composure, the French-speaking Musambani said through an interpreter, "I want to send hugs and kisses to the crowd. It was their cheering that kept me going." I find it interesting that sometimes we swim to win the race. Other times we swim simply to stay afloat. But what do we do before we head into the deep end? What are those things we do when we know we're going to be in trouble? Or maybe we could ask it a little bit differently. When you are swimming for your life, do you have a crowd around you that can keep you going? While we think about that, I want to remind you where we are and where we're going. If you remember, we're working our way through the second half of the book of Acts as we continue to recognize how we as a church and as Christians have not just been gathered together to be in here, but we've also been gathered together so that we can be sent out to be the church, not just in here, but out there. We have been filled, our faith is filled so that we can then flow, so then we can then extend that faith outward. But therefore, it's always worth asking the question, how are we being filled? How are we filling others? Because, of course, our faith should be one that flows. It's not just for you. It's for us. It's for them. And to that end, in this series, we're looking to Acts for pictures of what it means for us to live out our ministry and our mission. And so we're looking to Paul and these early Christians to see how do they bring and really live out the gospel out into their world. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. While you're turning there, I do want to fill you in on some of the story that we're skipping, because these early Christians, as they practiced what they referred to in Acts as the way, are starting to endure some opposition. The city of Ephesus is known for its worship of the goddess, lowercase g, Artemis. And therefore, unsurprisingly, there are merchants in this city, in this case, silversmiths, who are making their living by creating silver shrines. At some point, they recognize that their business is being hurt by these Christians who are converting people, who are telling people to believe in the one true God, and of course, that's not Artemis. But you'll notice, if you were to read part of chapter 19, at some point it's not a religious problem, it's become an economic problem. And so a bunch of these craftspeople basically start a riot. They seize some Christians, they form a mob, they go into this big stadium, and they just yell for hours, "Great is Artemis." At which point a city clerk finally gets some control over the mob, chastens them, finally gets them to disband and disperse and head back home, which is right where our story today will pick up. All of that to say, starting next week, we're going to see the opposition to Paul and these early Christians start to increase. Today is the calm before that storm. So Acts chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, son from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daybreak, daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chylos. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. A long passage of which many, many names were butchered. If you are Greek, I apologize. But the general feel, the passage begins just after that riot ends. And the general feel that we get from our passage is that Paul is saying his goodbyes as he's about to head into trouble. Which is why it's also interesting that Paul's first instinct is to gather the faithful together for worship and for encouragement. Before he can continue to fulfill his ministry and mission, he takes some time to be restored and to restore others. And as he does, his strategy seems to be that he turns to the church and he turns toward his community. And then he heads off to Jerusalem. Now, it's worth noting that Paul has been to Jerusalem before. This is not the first time he's on his way. But things have been changing. And as he says, the Spirit has been telling me that it's going to be difficult. And so this time, in heading towards Jerusalem, he may not get back out of this mess. This is also interesting because if you remember, the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, and the book of Acts is written by Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, kind of volume one, there's a very similar passage. At some point, it says Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Again, he's been there before, but there's this kind of huge turning point if you read the whole Gospel of Luke, where suddenly Jesus turns to Jerusalem, and he starts heading there. And we know in retrospect, he's setting his face to the final culmination of his ministry, to the confrontation, to the trial, to the opposition, and to the cross. And so we hear an echo of that when we again hear the author Luke use kind of this same language to foreshadow what's going to happen in the life of Paul. That being said, after being filled up, he goes. Despite the unknown, despite the fear, despite the possible cost, he goes. But for today, we want to look at what does he do before he goes? Or to make this more personal, what do you do if you know you're going to be doing something hard? If you're going to have a hard conversation, if you're approaching something that's just going to be challenging, especially if you don't know what things are going to look like on the other side, what do you do to prepare? Where do you turn? For Paul, it's worth noticing that he's drawn outward and upward. He looks toward the people around him, and he looks toward God. And I think it's this that allows him to put himself aside and then go toward what is hard. Because that's the challenge. If it's just about me, There's not much reason to endure something that's hard. There's a far easier path. It's the other way. It's to avoid. It's to slowly drag my heel. I don't have to do it. I don't have to do what's hard because it may cost me. And yet somehow Paul is able to look toward God and look toward others and then head in. So I want us to look at this further. I want us to explore this. I want to see how is Paul drawn toward worship as he looks toward God. How is Paul drawn towards community as he focuses on others before finally looking to see how this is a pattern of his faithfulness all throughout his life. And so we begin our story, and frankly our morning, in worship. Because this is one of the few pictures we get in the book of Acts of the early church in worship. Though obviously there's going to be some irregularities here too. But we find these early Christians in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of their distractions, in the midst of persecutions, they gather together and they break bread together as a church. And the sense we get is that even then, this was a weekly practice. What's more, interestingly, we find them gathering at night. From what the commentators tried to figure out there, they figured a lot of the people were working 7 days a week, and so this was the only time they could gather the whole body together, or Paul was in town, let's gather tonight. Which is also, by the way, why this was special. I mean, this wasn't any normal Sunday. We have a guest speaker today. Paul has come to speak. Paul had been there before, but only briefly. In fact, his last visit barely even gets a mention. It's kind of a way. On our way to somewhere else, we stopped by Troas as we were going to this other place. But apparently, more got done than was thought. Or the gospel and the church continues to spread. Either way, now there's a church, now they are worshiping, and Paul is there, but just for one night only. And so he's going to try and teach them everything for as long as it takes, which is why he is still preaching at midnight. And sometimes you think, I preach too long. Well, maybe it was a little long for them too, to be fair. A young man named Eutychus, after presumably a long day of work, sitting in church, it's dark. They're at the third story, heat rises, it's getting a little, there's a bunch of lanterns all over the place. There's a lot of people, and it's warm, and it's stuffy, and Paul just keeps talking and talking. At some point, you're like, Paul, write it down in a letter or something. And Eutychus just passes out, and he falls out the window. Here's the thing. I've put more than my fair share of people to sleep while I'm preaching. Thus far, no one has fallen out of a window, which is why we always stay on the ground floor. Anyway, remember, our author is Luke. Luke is a doctor. Luke's assessment of Eutychus is he's dead. But also remember from last week that the Holy Spirit has filled Paul in such a powerful, even miraculous way that at this point in history, healings are just flowing out of him. If you remember from last week, if you could get a handkerchief that had been tied around Paul's head and brought it to someone sick, they'd be healed. The Holy Spirit is just flowing through Paul at this point in the story. So he finds the boy, resuscitates him, and then they go right back to church. They have a little bit more communion, and then Paul gets back to preaching until the sun comes up. But miracles aside, and the ability to talk for more than 12 hours straight aside, because that's not a small feat either, the first thing we do need to notice is that the context of all of this is church, is worship, is being present with God together. Paul is drawn towards the community being in worship. Paul makes a habit and priority of gathering together and being in the presence of God. Before he looks ahead to what is coming, before he looks ahead to what is hard, he stops and he looks to God. in order to be filled back up. But then we keep going, because the other part's right there too. Paul is also passionate about people. As Paul faces some sufferings coming up, he doesn't turn inward, as I think many of us, I know I, am prone to do. He turns outward, which I find strange. Right at the beginning of our passage, he sends for the other disciples to encourage them. They all had experienced that weird, there was a mob and a thing, and what do we do? And this is scary, and we never see it. This is difficult, and it's over now. And Paul's first instinct is to gather people together and work to strengthen them. What about him? Then he sets out again. There's this giant list of leaders he's been building up and traveling with and equipping with strange names. And then they have worshiped together, and then they're on the road again. And then he calls the elders of Ephesus together again to teach them, encourage them, strengthen them. He even takes some time to warn them of some things to come, to charge them, to take care of others. Time and time and time again, we see Paul pouring out into the community. Now, at first glance, that's not totally strange, because remember, he's on his way into hardship. He may not be, he's saying his goodbyes, making sure everything's in order. But what I find interesting about this, he's about to face some real personal challenges. He's about to be arrested and worse, about to be constrained. Worse still, he knows that this storm is coming. He knows it's going to be bad. Which is why I find it strange that he then spends so much time strengthening others. I could see him drawn to community so that the community can strengthen him. But notice he's going about it the other way. Throughout this series, we've been talking about how we should be filled in order to flow. And here, we maybe see the secret. Because when we think about being filled, we think about how others should be doing that for us. Or maybe I just need to take some me time for me. But that's what's going to fill me up. Either you all fill me up or I'm going to try and fill me up, but that's how we get filled up. Which isn't Paul's strategy. Instead, we see him moving closer towards others, towards community, and then he cares for them. What's more, let's recognize that they will have their challenges too. They're about to lose Paul. And so they need to learn to be strong, which again might be why he's showing them the importance of community. Let's not forget he's talking to the elders. These are the leaders within the community and the church. They have responsibility for this congregation. And it's up to them. It's up to us to then be good shepherds, to care for the flock. Because, of course, there are threats, both internal and external, that they will have to address. But it will only be done well as they are together. I wonder, what if we built a community like that? What if we could encourage and strengthen others like that? What if we could be together like that? Which brings us to our final point. And really, it's here that I want us to look at Paul's example. Because in so many ways, he lives this out all throughout his life. This isn't the first time we see this. There's a pattern to Paul. He is filled, and then that faithfulness flows out. And then he's filled more, and then it flows out again. I think it's because of this regular pattern that he's lived out time and time again that enables him to then head into that fray. I think this is why he can do what's hard. Because he's witnessed God's faithfulness and the community's support all throughout his life. In fact, as he seeks to encourage and teach and warn the elders of Ephesus, he goes so far to point them toward this same pattern in his own life. In a very open and honest way, he points them towards his own humility. Remember when I was with you. Remember the tears. Remember the work. Remember the perseverance. Remember the teachings. Remember the work. He wants them to remember because they've experienced, they've seen it. Because he wants them to be strong too. He wants them to be filled. Paul is filled and his faithfulness flows outward, even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when it's costly. Which isn't surprising, and yet it's also convicting sometimes. Because sometimes we choose not the harder path. Excuses can get the better of us. Convenience is the way we choose. Busyness keeps us from doing what's right. Or maybe we simply live mostly empty. The analogy we've been using kind of in this series is that of a river. Like your faith should be filled, not like a bucket, but like a river. And maybe sometimes we live as such a small trickle that there's only so much we can do. And yet we've been called to be a mighty river. That faith should flow through us like that. That's who Paul is. Consistently and continually filled and then flowing into others. The reality is that there are times when we will face hardships, where we will have to do what is difficult, where we will need to persevere. And it's in those times when we must resist the urge to look inward, because maybe the trick is to look toward others and look toward God. Maybe that's why we're willing to do what's hard in the first place. Because it's not about us. It's about you all. It's about God. Of course, we've been given an even better example of this because we see the same pattern in Jesus, continually being filled by the Father, continually in community, and ultimately faithful all the way to the cross for us. Maybe to go all the way back to where we began, maybe this is the crowd that surrounds even us as we swim for our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, you know that sometimes, well, all the time, we need you to fill us up. We need you to flow through us. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us turn back toward you. Lord God, we also know that you have called us towards others, which is harder, and yet important as well. So we pray that you would change how we view things. We pray that you would change how we view our lives and our faith, that we would focus more on who you are and who you have called us to serve, and that that would change everything. Lord, we thank you, and we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.